grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And seeking God yesterday, I was asking him, now that we have gone through the three letters that Paul wrote to these churches that were on stage two of their the development in Christ, if you can call it that. That's all terminology I'm kind of coining. It's not something you find in Scripture specifically. But it is pretty clear, because these Christians had, in the other letters that he wrote to these other churches, Paul continued to address doctrinal issues and stability issues and maturity issues, which every fledgling church has to have addressed. But in those three particular churches of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, he was able to go a little bit further with them because they had a very established faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't going anywhere, even though, like in the Church of Colossae, it was being challenged by other doctrines that were coming in. These people were not easy prey. They were holding fast to the faith in Christ, even though their faith in Christ was being challenged with new and, in some respects, or definitely in a lot of respects, different information. And so it had to be addressed, but they weren't going anywhere until they heard something. And not only that, but they also had a very, very developed love for the brethren. And those two things opened, just kicked the door wide for the prayer that Paul had prayed for them, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, have a walk that is worthy of him, fully pleasing him, and bearing fruit unto God. So those were very powerful prayers that he was able to pray for them. And the difference, again, was a very established faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, unwavering faithfulness to him, and love for all the saints. So yesterday, when I was seeking God as to where to go next, and I began to pray for each one of you individually, I only got to the first person, and the Lord dropped this in my heart, because I wanted to, you know, Lord, where do we go now? What do I talk on? What do I teach on that ministers to your flock where they are? And this is where the Lord took me. Again, where I'm having you go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look there in just a moment. In fact, we'll just go ahead and start with the very first verse, and then we'll talk a little bit. But it says, "Now faith, of course, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And this is a very mechanical, if you will, definition, but it serves the purpose of whoever the writer of Hebrews was. We don't know. You know, a lot of people would like to say it was Paul, but it doesn't, in my opinion, reading through the book of Hebrew, it doesn't seem to have any of the Pauline tendencies of turns of phrases that you see in the other letters. But no doubt Paul would have definitely had the depth of understanding to have easily written the book of Hebrews. I just don't know that it was him. It may have been some, I don't know what other author it may have been, but I don't believe it was Paul. It doesn't really matter. The letter, the chapter starts going into examples of people who live by faith, and because of their faith, they obtained a good testimony. A good testimony. The kind of testimony we're talking about possessing ourselves, that we might be living witnesses, living testimonies before the world, light and salt, that kind of thing. These people obtained that, obtained a good report or good testimony through faith. And so he defined, yes, go ahead.
The King James, where it says the explanation,
mm-hmm,
after good report, it, mm-hmm, says God's approved.
God approved, okay. Uh-huh. So it's referring to people who obviously were approved by God. But as we go into chapter 12, which I don't know if we're going to get to, we'll probably reference it, but in chapter 12, it says therefore, starts off with therefore, having seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And of course, it was referring to all these witnesses that we're reading in chapter 11. And the word witness there means testifiers, people who have testified of faith in God and how the impact that it made in their life. Amen. That they obtained a good report, a good testimony with God and with man because of trust, because of faith. So this wording here, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance means essentially the concrete platform underneath your feet. It means the foundation, the support, okay, of things hoped for. And we know the word hope in the Bible, it literally means a favorable expectation. So your expectations are supported by your faith, is what this statement is saying. Of course, your expectations need to be grounded in God. It's just referring back to the fact that Terry and I are doing some premarital counseling right now with a couple. One of the first things you address with any couple that are looking to get married is expectations. We bring a lot of them into relationships, and most of them are unfounded. Most of them have no basis in reality. They're just some weird idea we have, and we bring it into a marriage, and it often will be the basis upon which a marriage is judged by the individual as a success or not, and therefore will often be the very thing that causes a marriage to quickly fail. Is because you brought into it expectations that were, you're not even aware of your expectations. You're not even sure what they really are until they're pressed upon. You know, one of the big ones that, you know, I think that every couple runs into, if they didn't think about it, if they didn't get premarital counseling, or if they just didn't think through it on their own, is the first time the big holidays come along, whose house are we going to? How do we celebrate this? What do you mean you celebrate Christmas at Christmas Eve instead of Christmas Day? That kind of stuff. You're not expecting it, and it catches you off guard, and it can literally throw, you know, major events into could be a deadly spiral in that relationship. And so expectations are an important thing. So if we're dealing with the godly hope, which is what this is obviously referring to, our hope needs to first find its basis for expectations in God. So when it says that faith is the underpinning or the foundation of things hoped for, it means hope that was given to you by knowing God. Hello? Knowing God. It's not, in other words, it's not just something that, well, just some wild here, or I just came up with this idea, this is what I'm hoping for, and so my faith will support that just because I want it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's not what this is saying. And which is clear if you read the chapter, right? I mean, one of the very first primary ones, it's not the very first one, but two of the very first ones that are brought up are Noah and Abraham. Their expectation that they had faith regarding wasn't even theirs. They didn't even ask for it. Noah did not ask for a flood. Noah did not want to build an ark. It probably was not in his radar to spend 100 years of their rather long lifetime, but still 100 years of his life constructing an ark and preaching to a world in which he got absolutely zero converts. And then endure going through the flood only to land on a stripped world and have to start from scratch. This was really not, you know, when we think things hoped for, that's probably not in the top 10. Can you see that? So are you understanding hope doesn't necessarily mean something you wanted. It means something God wanted. Faith is based upon God and his character, not on us and our weird, silly desires. Is everybody following me? Okay. The other one was Abraham. Abraham, if you remember, did not go to God about this. Now, he mentioned it, but God's the one that came to Abraham and promised him an offspring. And you remember that when that tarried, when it didn't happen in what Abram would have considered proper timing, he moved ahead and did things his own way, and then ask God, hey, why can't we just go with this one? I've already got an Ishmael. Let's just do that. And God said, because that's not what I said. So obviously, even though he had a child, which was that was the result of the promise, it wasn't enough. Abraham had to trust God for what God wanted, not what he wanted. Abraham would have been fine if he just kept Ishmael. But this wasn't about what Abraham was fine with. Is anybody hearing me? Yes or no? Do you hear what I'm saying? This wasn't about what Abraham wanted or what Abraham would be okay with. This was what God wanted and what God would be okay with. He said, no. He said, oh, that Ishmael could live before you. He said, well, he's going to live, but he is not the promised seed. That's not what I said. That's what you said. And because he came from your loins, I'm going to bless him. But that's not the answer. We're not running with that one. So is everybody hearing what I'm saying? Now, you remember, you know, in our early days, we had always been kind of inclined to go with the idea that faith begins where the will of God is known. And that's not a terrible statement. It's a good starting point. It's a good jumping off point for things we're going to trust God regarding, for, you know, like initial salvation and financial provision and intervention in the life of a loved one, or for personal or national security, healing, you know, our church community, blah, 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 fill in the blank. But faith should never be viewed first and primarily as a means of obtaining desired results. Personally, desired results. Should never be that way. Long ago, I forsook the tendency of treating God like my personal slot machine. And we made that determination in here. We're not going to be people like that. Amen. And if you will remember, and to be perfectly honest, I think that some of you are still there, which may be the very reason why I felt that we needed to go back and circle back and look at some of this. I remember not long after we started dealing with, after we dealt with the whole issue of elders and so on, and made the transition to the new church, I started dealing with faith, what faith really was, as opposed to what we always thought it was, how it worked as opposed to how we thought it worked. And then I had to, and I could see disillusionment on every face. Like, and it was like everybody was saying, well, what do we do now? I always thought that I could just go through and find whatever scripture I wanted and just paste the four confessing it, and I could get my mountain moved or my whatever, you know, happens to be the thing. And now what do I do? And that to me communicated an awful lot, because the fact that most of the things that we would put on our 3x5 cards was very, very selfish. It was very, very self-motivated, very, very self-oriented. It was not very kingdom-oriented at all. And you know, so that it gave me the spiritual temperature of where we were coming from. And so, you know, we spent a lot of time with that. But then afterwards, you know, I think what was read into that was an understanding that of something I wasn't saying. I wasn't saying that we cannot go to God and in request for some of the very same things we used to go to him about, but our approach had to be something different. It could not be coming from a privileged standpoint of this is what's owed me as a child. This cannot be something that we make demand on the covenant, because a lot of the things that we were looking for, the Bible calls mercies, not rights. And, you know, so we had to approach things differently. But I spent probably, I don't know what it was, but probably because the primary one was healing. And so I spent it, I'm guessing, I'm just pulling a number off the top of my head, but I'm guessing it was at least 2.5 month series on called He Healed Them All, spending time going through the New Testament, the scripture, showing that healing was still very much a thing that we could approach God in faith regarding, and that there were very few exceptions to that. And we spent, out of all of those services, there might have been two and a half services that were dedicated to the exceptions to that rule. So in other words, about 98% of the time or more, you had every reason to expect that you would receive healing from God if you exhibited genuine trust in him. And even at that, you would have thought that I just literally deflated the entire world. And you know, that was a very concerning thing for me back then, that that's where our thoughts were. But long ago, I forsook the tendency of treating God like a personal slot machine. Now, of course, this is not to say that there are not distinct and clearly stated advantages of following God and believing Him, which can affect both our needs and our desires. But we must never allow ourselves to slip into that old mode of turning our Heavenly Father into our personal sugar daddy. Such does not treat Him with the deference, respect, majesty, and honor that He is so deserving of. Can we agree on that? Yeah? Also, our souls waste away with a type of self-induced cancer of selfishness when we fail as created beings to honor and magnify the God who created us, making it about Him rather than ourselves. It's counterproductive in virtually every way conceivable. Now, I do believe that you cannot have genuine faith in regards to God without knowing His will. So the above statement of faith begins with the will of God is known is not a terrible statement. I still think that there's a better way of saying it, but it is a truth, because I don't believe that you can have genuine faith in regards to God without knowing His will. And so there's truth in that old adage. But I really believe that the kind of faith that affects change in our lives is more personal and should therefore be said something like this: faith begins when God makes Himself known. Faith begins when God makes Himself known, not just what we know about what He wants. So you can still know what He wants and it still be impersonal. And that's the danger of the way faith has been treated. Well, I know what God's will is, and so I can pray that, and I can stand on that, and I can and get what I want and pull my lever. And God will indulge that for a short period of time in our infancy, because He expects us to act like children. But when we grow up, He expects us to make it about relationship, about people. This is a good season for recognizing a good illustration of that. To a certain degree, it can be forgiven children to make Christmas all about the gifts they're going to get. I don't think it ever dawns on most children that maybe I ought to give a gift. This is all about getting them. And that's kind of expected. And adults kind of laugh at it in a way, and they enjoy their enjoyment of it. But, you know, if they're still acting that way at 12, there's a problem. Would everybody agree with that? That you expect that maybe when they grow up a little bit, they're actually considering that maybe I need to buy my brother and sister a gift. Maybe I need to see if I can't get a little bit of money so I can buy something for mom or dad and not just make this all about me, right? Well, same thing. God will let some of that slip at the beginning, because He expects you to be selfish, because not much of Christ has been formed in you yet. You're still a baby. You're still an infant. But as we grow, it should change. Do you think that's fair? Without question, it's fair. So faith begins when God makes Himself known, or more accurate still would be, the potential for faith is only available when God reveals Himself. The potential for faith is only available when God reveals Himself. Just because God reveals Himself doesn't mean you're going to believe. There's still free will. You can dig your heels in and resist His influence to come to know Him. But, you know, that is a bad and terrible option, but it is still an option nonetheless. But it's still a solid and biblical statement to say that you cannot trust God if you do not know Him, and He can only be known by those that He reveals Himself to. That is an absolute fact. Jesus said it Himself. He said, no man can come to Me unless the Father first draw him. God's got to reveal Himself to you. It's not just something you just do of a free will anytime you darn well want to. Now, the response is free will, but you are not the one that initiates this relationship. God is the male in the relationship, and He's the one that initiates it. So if you're going to come to Christ, you had to be invited by the Father. Jesus is very clear and unambiguous about that in John chapter 6. Super, super clear. This is the way it works. God lets you know. He invests in you revelation of His Son. And that's the second point, is that all faith begins when God reveals Himself, and the way God reveals Himself is through Jesus. There is no exception to that rule. the way God reveals himself, meaning God the Father, he reveals himself through his Son. Remember, we've read, I don't know how many times, where the Bible tells us that it pleased God that in Jesus all the fullness of the Godhood should dwell. Jesus said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And of course, the scriptures go on and on about the fact that that's how we know God the Father, is through the Son. Amen. So God reveals himself to us through Jesus. That's an absolute fact. Now, as I taught you for years, everything in Christ is personal and relationally intimate. Everything in Christ is. Everything in Christ is. As such, I've also taught you for many years, the faith is not for things, it's in God. It's in God. You cannot divorce faith from relationship. To do this is to shift from true worship to a man-centered religious exercise. You cannot divorce faith from relationship. So if faith requires that God reveal himself to you, how do you become that guy? How do you become the person that God reveals himself to? And more importantly, is the fact that who God always reveals to us, like I said, is Jesus Christ. And you know, the question comes to my mind immediately in Romans chapter 10. It says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, you know, in the end, I mean, we know that the scripture says that God's revealed him to everybody. But at some point or another, Christ has been revealed to every person who comes into the world. But not all people receive it. And the sad truth is that he has a hard time getting his own church to receive it, because the fact that they're okay with it when it comes to do with salvation, but when it comes to other issues, too much selfishness often gets in the way, which is why things begin to fall apart in Christian lives. But is any part of the process of Jesus being revealed to us in our control? Well, control is a strong and a tricky word, but yes, you definitely have a decisive part to play, and that part begins with you drawing near, because the scripture tells us if we draw near, he will, right? Now that you're in relationship, now that's not true of the world. The world, in order to draw near, have to first be invited, okay? But now that you are in Christ, you already have relationship with God. If you want God to draw near to you, you draw near to him first. You're in relationship now. The initial relationship, the beginning of relationship, starts with God drawing you. But once you're in relationship, the dynamic changes a little bit. Doesn't mean that God won't just draw near to you of his own will arbitrarily, but I'm talking about there's something you can do about it. The Bible is very clear in the book of James that if you draw near to God, he will in fact draw near to you. Do we not remember that? That's what scripture says. Yes? Okay, got one person. Okay, so yes, he does say that, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But James said this in the greater context of these saints departing from sin and divorcing themselves with affiliation with the selfish pursuits of this world. If you remember James chapter 4, which is where he says that, he starts off by calling them adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that your friendship with the world is violent hostility against God? Do you remember that chapter? It's in that chapter that he eventually brings them around and says, but if you will just resist the devil and submit to God, then grace will be made available to you and you can draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But it was in the environment of dealing with the fact that you can't be having your hand on selfishness and God at the same time. It was in that context, starting off, like I said, with you adulteresses. I mean, that's not the greatest way to start a chapter, if you're the one reading, if it was written to you, wouldn't you agree? But he said, he called them, you adulteresses, do you not realize that your ongoing friendship with the world is violent hostility towards God? Well, obviously that needs to change if I'm going to exhibit a trusting relationship with God. That's kind of simple, isn't it? That's not a tough sell. You get that? Isn't that true? If I'm going to have an ongoing systemic relationship with God, of knowing him and trusting him, I can't also be having that same relationship with the world, right? So I got to divorce myself from that. So that was the context in which James said, if you'll draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. It's in that context. You have to let go of something in order to grab a hold of something else, right? So have you gotten to Hebrews chapter 11? I was going to go a totally different direction, but the Lord deposited this in my heart, and so this is all off the cuff. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance, or the underpinning, or the substrate, the foundation of things favorably expected of God, yet the evidence of something you don't see yet. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. Then he starts giving examples. For by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen are not made up of things which are visible or which appear. So he starts off with the first example of faith was God himself. And then he goes on to humanity. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness or testimony that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, though being dead, still speaks. So let's look at that one for a moment. Abel offered up a more acceptable sacrifice, a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. He's said to have done that by faith. Now, let's just go ahead and dissect it. What in that kind of a system of offering up a sacrifice to deal with sin and to maintain relationship with God, how much of that do you think was something that Abel just came up with? It was his desire that you know what? I want relationship with God, and so I'm going to come up with this whole sacrificial system thing. No. Now, he did want relationship with God, but he's not the one that came up with the method. So his hope of being received and accepted was based upon God's word. God had told them, you will offer up this. It needs to be a blood sacrifice. Now, we don't have a record of God telling that in Scripture, but it's pretty clear that he must have, because the fact that when God addressed Cain, he said, if you did what was right, would you not be accepted? Well, how would Cain have known it was right if he hadn't been told? So, it's obvious, even though it's silent, we don't have the place in the Bible where the Bible specifically says, and God sat down, Adam and Eve, and said, from this point on, you're going to have to offer sacrifice in order to have a relationship with me. That was kind of clear, because in order for God to even really meet and talk with them, he had to kill some animals and dress them in clothes made from these animal skins. Those animals were no longer using their skin. They were now dead because of Adam and Eve. You are wearing their hides to cover yours. And this is the precedence for relationship from me from this day forward. Cain comes in and says, well, I'm going to use the work of my hands because, Abel, he works out in the field dealing with sheep and he's a herdsman. That's what he does. I work the fields and produce fruit. So he's going to bring God the work of his hands and I'm going to bring God the work of mine. Well, that was all kinds of deceived, wasn't it? Because Abel didn't bring what he brought because it was the work of his hands. He brought it because it was the command of God. Hello? Well, what did Cain do? He read into the command. Well, that's the work of Abel's hands. God's receiving that. Well, surely God will accept the work of my hands. And one thing we've definitely learned as a theme all the way through the Bible is the work of our hands is as filthy rags on the best day. So that was not going. That never stood a moment's chance, did it? Even if Cain had offered up a blood sacrifice, but offered it up, his motive being this is the work of my hands, it still wouldn't have been acceptable. Because notice what made Abel's sacrifice acceptable. It wasn't just because he offered the right thing; he offered it in faith. In other words, he was relying upon the trustworthiness of God that if I offer what God tells me to offer, I will be accepted. Right? So if Cain had offered a blood sacrifice, but he didn't do it in faith, he did it as, well, this is the work of my hands. I'm going to allow you to have this, God, and you must accept me because of the work of my hands I've given you. Do you think that really would have resulted in righteousness? Absolutely not. No, even if he'd done the right thing, his motive was all kind of tweaked. So I'm already learning a lesson. I don't know about you. We've gotten this far in, we're in verse 3, and I've learned that motive has everything to do with faith, whether it's real. Yes, Terry.
I was just thinking, because you said that was the field he already worked in, and he was thinking that, but again, the words came to me that he was doing it the way he wanted to do it.
Yes.
As opposed to the way he was supposed to do it, and he was also doing it the way that was more easy for him.
Yes, that's true. Amen. That's right. This other way might have required some humility in going to his brother and saying, hey, can I have one of the sheep? Right? You know, I mean, who knows what would have been involved? You know, I don't know what their economy was, only two or three kids in. Who knows what the world was like at that particular point? But more than likely, it was a family affair. But still, he would have had to humble himself at least a little bit, right? Go out into the field and say, hey, you know, I'd like to have one of the lambs that is without blemish. I need to offer a sacrifice to God. Would you let me do that? So who knows what would have been involved? We could read a lot of things into it, but for sure, he was not standing. He could not have faith because he did not have true hope. The only expectation, the only favorable expectation they could have that would have been warranted of right standing with God is if they offered the right sacrifice the right way. Is somebody following me? So God had revealed himself to Adam and Eve and their sons that this is the way that you have ongoing relationship with me is through a blood sacrifice. Even though it may not have been very clear, certainly not understood by them, in the middle of that was a revelation of Jesus, wasn't it? Yeah, it was still, even then, it was about Jesus, wasn't it? So, let's not lose the formula, though I hate the idea of formulas, you know that, but that's laid out for us. Faith is the substance, the underpinning. Faith is the foundation that upholds the expectation that God has offered you, right? God's offered you an expectation. Faith is what sustains that. It's the strength underneath it. It's the wind underneath its wings, right? My reliance upon God and my trust in the trustworthiness of what he has told me is what holds it up and is a firm foundation under my expectation. I don't wish, I don't wonder, I know. Trust is the knowing behind the expectation. Does that make sense? That's what Hebrews 11:1 really means, okay? And we just saw it with Abel and Cain. Let's go to verse 5. For by faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Amen. Now, we don't know what he was, but this one right here is a unique one because Enoch wasn't believing for a translation. It just happened. What was the translation a result of? It was the result of the fact that he lived a life that well pleased God because he's a man that lived by faith. And we have an idea of what that faith looked like by the very next verse. Because you don't see a verse like this anywhere else in any other names that are brought up. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must first believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him and trust. Right? So obviously, Enoch was a person who pursued God. He pursued God, and he pursued God believing that God would reward his pursuit by revealing himself to Enoch. And he had this kind of a relationship with God that was so long-lived, 400 years plus of seeking God and hearing from God, that God he took on the nature of God enough that God just eventually just took him. He didn't see death, right? Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Ooh, there's a good motive. That's a good motive. I like that. That's something we can tie into. He moved with godly fear. Doesn't say he moved with excitement. Doesn't say that he went, oh man, this is what I've really been wanting all along. I want to build a big boat. No. He moved with respect towards God. He honored what God said needed to be done. Now, the reason why, of course, God singled out Noah, because Noah was already this kind of a guy, wasn't he? Out of all the people on the earth, there was only one man who sought God, and that was Noah. You notice he didn't mention anybody else, not even his sons, just Noah. He found favor in the eyes of God, right? Well, one of the ways that we know that we obtain favor from God is by trusting him. So he obviously had a relationship on some level of knowing and trusting. And he was in a good lineage because he was of the lineage of Seth, right? Remember? Yes? Remember when Cain killed Abel? Cain went off and established another city called the City of Nod, which means aimless wandering. And then God gave Adam and Eve another son to replace Abel, and his name was Seth. And it says, from that day forward, men begin to call out upon the name of the Lord, the descendants of Seth. And if you read that godly line, that's where you get Methuselah and Enoch and eventually Noah. Okay? These were very good and powerful people that loved God and pursued him, right? They were men that lived by faith, right? So Noah was already one of those guys. So it says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. So faith had to be involved because it's the evidence of things not yet seen, right? Okay? God says, I'm going to send a flood. A what? They didn't know what a flood was. I mean, I'm sure that God used language that made him understand what it was, but they'd never seen a flood, certainly not a global one. And we're not exactly sure. I don't think the Bible is as clear on this as we once thought. But, you know, we know that the Bible says that the earth was watered from a mist that rose from the ground. It at least on some level, certainly not on the level that happened during the flood, I don't know that they'd ever seen rain. So, you know, this was quite the leap of faith. God says, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. And what I need you to do, because you found favor in my eyes, I need you to build a rather big boat. Because I want to take you, your family, and two of all of the animals in the world, including there was some that he had got seven of, right? I want to take those on the ark with them, with you, so that they'll survive, because we're starting all over again. Well, none of that probably seemed too appealing to Noah. I'm guessing. I mean, there's on one level it might have, because he was a righteous man living in an unrighteous world. It probably on some level appealed to him that would be, he'd be put out of his misery when it comes to being living in the middle of a world that was as deprived and depraved as that one was. But at the same time, that's a lot on one guy's shoulders. You mean, in other words, I'm the second Adam. We're starting all over. Great. You know? So when the boat lands, there's not going to be any fields that have been plowed, no seeds planted. I'm starting all over, is what you're trying to say. I don't really think that it was really super exciting to Noah. You know what I'm saying? So it doesn't say he moved with excitement. He moved with respect. Right? He was motivated by godly fear. So let's start again, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, to trust. Now we skip way forward again to Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed. He did what? Obeyed. So far, I haven't seen anybody doing anything by faith that was just purely a selfish motive thing they wanted. Hello, yes or no? I mean, are you still with me at all?
Yes.
Okay. Now, again, am I trying to lay a precedence that you can't go to God with your desires? No, certainly not. We have a lot of example of that in Scripture, do we not? Where you can come to God with your desires. Of course you can. Yes, you can. Whether or not a desire is going to be met is another issue, but you're free to come, right? Present them before the Father God. See what he has to say about it. Have him reveal himself to you regarding that. But every example we're seeing so far is something God put in their mind. This is your hope. This is what I want you expecting, right? By faith, Abraham obeyed God when he was called to go out to a place that he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. So there, now, in, you need to understand, those three verses cover an entire man's life. Okay, so a lot happens in there. I mean, you start off in verse 8, and he's being called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he doesn't have a child yet. And before you get to the end of verse 9, he not only has a child, but he has a child's child traveling with him, dwelling in tents. So, I mean, there's a lot of time that skips through here. Yes? That's a lot of time. For he waited for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. We'll read a little bit about that in the future, a little bit further down in the chapter. But we'll see that eventually what Abraham came to the point of was no longer really desiring a natural land or a natural city. He wanted to dwell with God. So, and that's the reason it uses words like that. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was, and she bore a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. She didn't go to God asking for a kid. She was already past age. She had already given up that gig. She had already given up that hope. And when God came and talked about it, she immediately laughed. She's like, that's not going to happen. Don't see that happening. But obviously something changed in her, didn't it? Because this wasn't just Abraham's faith. Sarah stepped to the plate, didn't she? And she judged God faithful, who had been the one who deposited the hope in her in the first place. Didn't originate with her, it originated with God, right? She already had a child that she could call her own. His name was Ishmael. Not born from her and her husband's loins, but nonetheless, in their culture, in that day, that was perfectly acceptable. That was a son. That was her kid. So, you know, the shame that would have been on a woman who was barren was already lifted. She had no reason socially or culturally to desire to have to get pregnant and actually go through the labor of giving physical birth. She already had a child. The shame was lifted. This was God's idea, not Sarah's. What did she do? She entered into God's hope. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged God faithful, who was the one who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. Now, we're talking about the promises, and of course, it's referring to the great promise, talking about Christ, right? But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Well, that's a big leap there, wouldn't you agree with me? I mean, because, you know, this chapter is not going through every single little detail. But what it is telling us is the high points, and it is letting us know that these people started off with God giving them something that he wanted to do in the earth through them, which was a hope. And they responded in obedience and godly fear, and they judged God faithful, every one of them. And God was able to accomplish his goal in them. But it becomes clear that every one of them, at one point or another, made the transition from having hope regarding natural things in this life to things that were eternal with God. In their walk with God, they grew and matured so that before their journey's end, their hope had been lifted from natural things that were grounded in this temporal world to things that had to do with eternity with God. Their eyes had been lifted up. The veil had been lifted off their eyes to see and place value where its real true value lie, right? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Hold on, can you hold on to that? They saw it afar off. And it says, they were assured of them. They embraced them. And as a result, they confessed that I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim on this world. You might think, well, that's kind of like a Christian thing, isn't it? No, these guys were existing. So far, everybody here is existing before the old covenant. They weren't even living under the old covenant. Moses hadn't been born yet, right? They were just exhibiting trust in God and had come to the point where natural things really didn't mean anything that much anymore. What really matters is God, is connection and life with Him. Amen? So, yes, you had something.
Was that by the enabling of the Holy Spirit?
Oh, without question. Yes, yes. All the way that we have no reference other than when God has at various times appeared to people or spoke to them like through a burning bush or something like that, or an angel, God deals with mankind through His Spirit, without question. So yes, no doubt, the intervention of the Holy Spirit revealed to them, unveiled to them, understanding that would have been beyond their capability to have figured out on their own. And you, of course, we know that there wasn't even the first page of the Bible written yet. There's no book that could tell them anything. This was all being led internally, right? That tells you quite a bit about these people. Christians seem so gridlocked and so stuck, they have a hard time hearing God for anything. And we not only have God in our hearts, we have Him revealed in us, we have His Son formed in us, we have the Holy Spirit given to us, leading us and guiding us to all truth, and we have a Bible filled with 66 books that tell us what God is like. And yet we have a hard time tacking down with these people who didn't even have a Bible found out. Which tells me this is a lot more relational than it is academic. Right? It's a lot more relational than academic. It's intuitive, really. God baked into our human experience things that would immediately tell us about relationship with God. Instantly. If we understand what it is to have a loving relationship with a husband and wife, with a mother and father, with children, between siblings, with blah, 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 what fill in the blank, then we have a basis for understanding relationship with God. He baked it into our human experience. You get it intuitively, and you're helped along the way by the aid of the Holy Spirit, who will reveal things to you, who'll confirm through the voice of your own conscience that God baked inside of you, that's the way, walk in it, right? So these all died in faith. Going back, just backing up a little bit again, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And remember, that promise was given right at the very beginning. When Adam and Eve fell, God spoke about the redemptive plan. It was cloaked in some metaphor, but He spoke about a redemptive plan, didn't He? There's going to come a day when the seed of the woman, which they already knew God was talking something metaphorical, because women don't have seed. Men do. Right? An offspring from a woman is going to come and is going to crush that serpent that deceived you. It's going to crush him. But in the process, that serpent is going to bruise his heel. They knew that from the day that they fell. God spoke about their redemption. Whether they understood all the intricacies of it, probably not, but they knew there was a promise. And there's a day coming when, and it's going to come through a woman, not by, but through, and it's going to somehow crush the rebellion. It's going to crush the instigator of the rebellion, that serpent, right? So they knew that. That was a promise they all knew on some level or another, right? It says, these all died in faith, not having seen the promises, but having, I'm not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them. They knew. They were convinced this was going to happen. Amen? And they embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have been given an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Whew. Sounds like he's pleased, doesn't it? He's pleased. I want to be that guy, don't you? The person that God's not ashamed to be called my God. Amen? What instigated that kind of pride in the heart of God concerning his kids? Well, it says right there. It says those who say these kind of things, I'm a stranger and I'm a pilgrim on earth. I see the things that God has promised. And even though I'm not going to be able to lay my hands on it, I know it's going to happen. And I'm not only embracing it, I feel embraced by the words of God. I know it belongs to me. And all of these things that I've lived my life surrounded by in the pursuit of, I realize now that they really are just shadows of things that are eternal. And that's where I want to call my home. God is my home. Amen. What nobility, what wonderful people, wouldn't you agree? To been able to rub shoulders with the likes of Abraham and Sarah, right? To sit down and talk with a guy like Noah. To sit down at the feet of Enoch and say, talk to me about God. Amen? Well, you know, we have something even greater than that. We have the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that talked to them is speaking to us. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, had they called to mind that country from which they had departed, they would have been given an opportunity to return. They could have been like Lot's wife, right? You want to go back? All right. But they pressed forward into something that was far greater. And truly, they called to mind that country from which they departed, they would have had given an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Thank you, Lord Jesus. He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, because we're not done with him, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham was able to offer up. Now, we know we didn't have to go through with it, but the knife was on the downward plunge when the angel caught his hand. Right? Do the lad no harm. For God has provided a lamb. Whew. Right? Yeah. But imagine what had to happen in Abram to come to this place, because he loved Isaac. He loved Isaac. And, you know, I agree very, very much with A.W. Tozer that God was doing many things in this request of Abraham. But one of them was delivering him from being a love slave to his child. Your love and your devotion belongs to me. And that will free you to enjoy the boy without needing him. Right? Amen? He's not your life. I am. And so he says, you know, I want you to give your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Those are all the words God used. Right? So he's not pulling any punches. I mean, he's calling it all out. Your son, your only son. I mean, he knew he had Ishmael, but this was his only son. The son that you love. I want you to go and sacrifice him to me.
God did the same.
Yes. I want you to do this. And you know, and we'll never know what happened in the heart of that man that night. The wrestling he did in his tent. Knowing the next morning he would have to wake up and start a very long journey. The longest journey he'd ever had in his life. With the goal of sacrificing his son to honor the God that he loved. It required a death in him. Before he could take Isaac to die, he had to die. And that's part of the journey of faith too. Right? Because it says by faith he did this. I think it's pretty easy, Sal, to say that this was not really something that Abraham approached to God about. Hey, God, I'd like to offer my son Isaac on an altar. Would you make that possible? No, this is something God told him to do. Right? And yet he believed God and he raised him. He believed that God, he knew God said the promise was it's through this boy that I'm going to make a great multitude of people that are part of your family. So he knew I can't kill him and that be the end of the story because it's through Isaac. So in his own heart, he had to believe that God was able to raise him from the dead. But that doesn't take away from the fact that, you know, even if God did raise him from the dead, I'm the one that plunged the knife in the chest of my son. I'm going to have to live with that for the rest of my life. My son is going to have to live with that for the rest of my life. Will my son ever trust me again? It's a lot of arguments that would have come to his mind that you and I probably have never really considered. But he did it in faith, right? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. He believed. He knew the promise of God. And he gave instructions concerning what they should do with his bones when they left. Not if they left, but when they left. Because he believed. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, meaning there was grace on him. And they were not afraid of the king's command. They were not afraid. There was faith there. There was faith there. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. He was a child on which God had placed grace. And they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I'm getting a different idea of faith than maybe the traditional one. Are you guys seeing the same thing I'm seeing? Every one of these are examples that were advancing God's agenda on the earth, not mine. Yeah? I think that's a fair statement. I'm reading right there in my Bible. It seems pretty, and this is known as the chapter of faith, isn't it? It's the Bible's hall of faith. And every one of these examples go back to something like this. Now, are they limited to that? No. You go later on, it talks about that women even received their dead raised to life again. Well, you know, yeah. So that I would imagine if it was their dead, it means it was someone that they loved. A child, a husband, a friend, a sister. And so therefore it would have been right in step with their desire to have them back, right? So it's not that it's devoid of a personal component, but it begins with God, right? And their ability to ask and expect from God came from a revelation of him. Is anybody with me? A revelation of his person. It was rooted in God. It wasn't rooted in man. And that is a very, very big deal. Now, so like I said a minute ago, Motive is everything. And you've already seen it two or three times crop up in some of the examples of faith, that it was godly fear that sponsored it. It was judging that God was faithful that sponsored it. It was obedience that sponsored it. There's a motive, and the motive was a good one. Right? I would also submit to you that a lot of the ones that received things that were, you know, a little bit more of a personal nature from God got there because they had already had a relationship with God of responding in deference, respect, and obedience to Him, to what God wanted. You know, God doesn't have any problem honoring us when we honor Him. Right? When we desire the Lord and seek after Him first, then He can trust us with so many things that He could not trust us with otherwise. That He also can, in a heart that is pliable in His hands, which is largely one of the primary definitions of delighting yourself in the Lord, it means to be effeminate with Him. To be soft and yielding in His hand. That's what delight yourself in the Lord means. And it says, if you are pliable in the hands of God, then He will mold your heart to have the proper desires in it. Amen? So the things that you want are consistent with the things that He would be willing to offer. That He would direct your steps into. So in this chapter, God goes out of His way to show what faith is, what it looks like when it's exhibited, and the reward that comes from it. And the greatest reward was that God was well pleased with them. And He was not ashamed to be called their God. Let's keep on reading verse 30. We'll just pick up there. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. When she received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, also of David and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a greater resurrection. Meaning, in other words, they were martyred. They would not deny God. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin, goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. These are people of faith. That's a different picture than I grew up with of what it looks like for a person to live by faith. I don't know about you, but that's a radically different picture than I grew up with. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they were wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not even worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through their faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us under the new covenant, that they should not be made complete or mature apart from you and I. They laid a foundation for us, didn't they? Chapter 12, verse 1, Therefore, because these things are all true, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses or those who give testimony, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us and run with patient endurance that race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I'm going to stop right there. I know it's in the middle of a verse. Now, we'll probably go deeper into this next week, But the word looking there is a very particular Greek word that doesn't just mean looking. It first means looking away from. So when we're looking at Jesus, it is implied in the word that you have to look away from what you were looking at first. You, in other words, it means a singular gaze. Whereas before you were taking in a lot of things, now you're only taking in one thing. And that's Jesus. Right? Set your gaze upon him. He's the author, the developer of our faith. So there you go back again to the fact that he is the author must be revealed to us. Doesn't he? Faith begins when God reveals himself. Yes? I mean, yes, again, like I said, the initial definition of faith begins where the will of God is known is a truth, but it's a bit of an impersonal truth, right? Because you can know the will of God without knowing God. But this is talking about knowing the will of God by knowing God. By knowing God. It's not the will of God, it's not important, of course it is. But you get it by knowing God, not just by finding out what he wants. Because we already know how that works out, don't we? I mean, Israel, the reason why many of them died in the wilderness, and God, it says God was not well pleased with that generation. What do I already know they weren't exhibiting? He was not well pleased. What were they not exhibiting? Faith, trust, absolutely. He was not well pleased with that generation. They knew what God did, but they didn't know his ways. Right? They knew his acts. I can recount to you the things God has done, but it didn't evoke trust in them. They didn't know him, the person of the acts, which is why there's such a huge difference between Moses and the first generation, right? Moses outlived them all. Now, he died before they could cross over to the promised land on a different level and for a different reason. But nonetheless, he outlived all the others. And the reason why their bodies fell in the wilderness and the reason why God was not well pleased with them is because they not only did they not live by faith, but the reason they didn't live by faith is because they didn't really know God. They knew about him. So knowing God's will is not enough. Knowing the person behind the will is what matters, right? Which is what we kind of start off with, that faith is relational. It always starts with a revelation of the person of God. Amen? Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time with faith. I don't know for how many weeks. And we're going to spend some time also looking at it in expressions that are applicable to things that we often have wanted to know. We can believe God regarding, even though I've done this before, and spent a lot of time with it at the very beginning, 12 years ago. But and like I said, when I was seeking the Lord about, you know, what can I invest in your sheep, not mine, that will help them in where they are right now? And I felt like I needed to talk about faith and encourage you, because really, the lesson is not changing from what I taught 12 years ago. The thing that concerned me then and potentially concerns me even now is what kind of ears we have to hear. You guys are not the same people you were 10, 12 years ago. There's no question about that. But, you know, we should be people who are inclined to believe, predisposed towards faith. Now, you know, you can't just believe anything. We have to believe God, right? And how he's revealed himself, which also says something about believers. Because remember, they were called believers, weren't they? The first generation, the first century of Christians weren't really, for the most part, called Christians. The greatest portion at that time, they were just called believers. Because that's the thing, that the outstanding quality that you could tell about them. If God said it, they were believers of it. They had this relationship of knowing and being known with God that Israel found intellectually familiar, because they could read about it in their Bible, but they found it experientially foreign, alien to them, because they didn't do it. When their Messiah showed up, they didn't even recognize him, much less put their trust in him, right? So believers is what they were called. They were inclined, predisposed to believe, right? How many people today, let's just go ahead and put this out there. How many people today probably would say when Dorcas, when she died, would have called for a Peter and say, come over here and raise her from the dead? How many? The expectation is so incredibly low, I doubt that that would even occur to 90% of the people. Yeah. The idea of, would you go in there and lay your hands on my mother-in-law because she is suffering with a very high fever? I might have asked him, you know, would you mind saying a prayer for my mother-in-law? But this was more than that. It was go in there and get her healed. They're inclined to believe. I would go so far as to say I think that most of them would have been shocked if things like that didn't happen. Hello? So, you know, our teaching was never about not trusting God. It was about making sure that that's exactly what we were doing rather than trusting for things. That we not divorce ourselves from the relational component of it, because that, like I said, can only last for a little while. And we were already experiencing it. We already were. I mean, people weren't talking about it so much publicly, but you'd hear it every once in a while, here and there, in a more candid moment. Well, I've been believing God for this forever, and it's never happened. You know, I sought God about this, and I prayed about this, and it didn't happen. And I know I'm in faith because I've read this scripture, and I've been confessing it for months or years, and blah, blah, blah. And we're wondering why it's not working. But faith does work. So it could have been faith, because if it's real faith, it would work. Hello? Yes or no? I feel like I'm talking to a rock. Are you guys really here? Right? Okay. Real faith works. So there had to be a dynamic that was missing, and a lot of it was relationship. Because we were treating God like, if I have enough faith tokens and shove it in the machine and pull my lever, I get my prize. It's not that we didn't have a love for God. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that faith was not a exercise of love. It was an exercise of that was largely in the wish fulfillment level rather than relationship. And so we spent a lot of time talking about that. And even, like I said, even after I talked about it, we kind of walked away, and I kind of felt like, and I've heard it even since then, you know, I'm not sure what I can do now. What can I believe? I'm like, God is who you can believe. God. But the question really behind the question wasn't really about faith as much as, well, am I still able to believe for stuff? Well, yeah. But really not for, but in God regarding these things that you may desire. But it first begins with a relationship with God of knowing and trusting, hearing his voice. It not just be something that you know is in the Bible, but something that is spoken to you. Amen? And also that, you know, you at least have read whatever you read in context to even know if it applies to you. These things were important. Amen? Yes or no? Of course it's important. Of course it's important. So I'm encouraging you that as we begin to look at faith and understand it a little better, than because we haven't really talked about this in years. Because to me, the issue was already, I already taught about it. I mean, in ad nauseum taught about it. And I thought, well, you know, there's not much more to say. It's not that deep of a subject. It's not that hard. Trust is trust. I mean, even a child understands basic trust. But walking through it maybe a little bit again and seeing examples of it in the scriptures, and I felt compelled this morning. I had a totally different way I was going to go, and I felt compelled to work through Hebrews 11 for you to see relational examples of people who are set forth by the Holy Spirit, written in that chapter as preemie examples. That if God were going to pull out examples out of his book, these are the ones he would pull out. How do I know? Because he did. And these examples don't really conform to the modern interpretation of the way faith is used. Do you think that's fair or not? If you don't think it's fair, tell me so. I mean, it doesn't really look the way it looks today. Am I saying that the things that are done today, there isn't some room for? Yes, I do believe there is. And we see examples of that also in the New Testament. But when God pulled out examples, he pulled every last one of them were dripping in relationship. And they're all God-focused, not me-focused. Every last one of them. And so that has to be something that we don't just sweep under the rug and ignore because it's not convenient. Not if we really are people that love God and love his word and want the truth, right? We want truth, don't we? I mean, is there really an advantage of believing a lie? We're people of truth. We want truth. And so that's what we're pursuing. I think that you'll find that in the middle of that, there's still plenty of room for a lot of the things that we have said in the past that we would like to believe God for. But a lot of it has to do with our motive and where our heart is. Is somebody with me? A lot of it is rooted more in that than anything else. And so we are going to spend some more time with it, and hopefully it's going to help you. If you have specific questions about faith, we have a suggestion box over there. It's never gone anywhere as far as I know. Write it down. I'll make sure I be checking it, over the next several weeks. And if there's a particular aspect or question about faith that's in your mind, then write it down there and I'll find it and I will address it. Because, you know, that's one of the beauties of being a home church is that you can ask questions and my teaching can be specifically relevant to where you are because I know what you're thinking and I know what you're wondering because you asked me. Does that make sense? So let's take advantage of that and do it. If you have questions, write them down. And that way I have them in writing. I don't have to try to remember, well, did she say this or did she say that? I'll know what you said because it's written down and I can address it. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Okay, good. So, all right. Right now, does anybody have any question before we close out? Go ahead.
I have a question, but I don't know. Maybe I'm supposed to put it in the suggestion.
Well, if it's too big of an answer, then I will. But if it's not, I can address it now.
How does faith dealing with someone else's will?
It really doesn't.
It doesn't.
I mean, no, it really doesn't. No, you would have to have God tell you in order to have perfect faith regarding that. Things you can believe is that God is doing his job.
I do believe that.
Okay. And that is real faith. Don't, and I'm not saying you are, I'm saying this in general, don't ever play that down. Notice some of the examples we read this morning of faith weren't spectacular. Some of them were very, very simple. Sarah just judged God as faithful. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. Right? It's not like Sarah or Abraham or Moses, these people were going to God and say, I'm asking you to, you know, hold the sun still. Nothing spectacular. I'm just trusting that you're going to do what you said you would do. That's all there was to it. Right? And she was written in the examples set forth for all future generations of what faith looks like because she did that. Right? So you believing that God is doing, is faithful, and is active doing what he said he's going to do, that's not overlooked by God. That's the very reason he put Sarah in there as an example. Right? Yes or no? Isn't that true? I mean, there was nothing else said about her. She judged God as faithful. Thank you, God, for Sarah. Amen? Amen? So, yeah. Now, the Lord might say something to you specifically, in which case, yes, you could trust that. I mean, I've had times when the Lord has told me things that I knew was going to happen before it happened because he told me. Those don't have a ton of examples, but I have a few. And so therefore, I was able to trust God about something that I hadn't seen yet. I didn't have in front of me, right? But I knew it was going to happen. One of them was getting married to Terry. I knew we were going to get married a year before we did, before I even started dating her, before I even started courting her. God told me she was going to be my wife. I knew it. And so I had perfect confidence. She was dating another guy at the time, but I knew she was my wife. I knew it because God spoke it to me, right? So that is another example of faith where you can know something that has, that involves another person's will, that's in the future, and yet God spoke to you about it. And so you know. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So yes, you, there are times, but you're going to have to hear from God about that. Otherwise, you have to go purely on what God has already said. And we know that the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of people, drawing them and wooing them to surrender towards Christ. We already know that's happening. We also know that if it happens to be a married partner who is lost and you're born again, that the unbelieving husband is sanctified or set apart into salvation by the believing wife. Right? So, I mean, we already know those things are true. So we can believe that. But don't believe it passively. Literally spend time with it enough that it's something that, see, this is one of the things that I tried to teach those years ago. We would mechanically make confessions, faith confessions. It's, there's nothing mechanical about faith. The Bible says, we believe, therefore we speak. Not we speak and hope that we believe, or we speak so that eventually we might believe. The speaking was the direct result of the fact that you already believed. A person who believes automatically says it. They're not saying it to get it. They're saying it because they already believe it. They're already convinced. You see, can you see the difference between the way we used to do it and the way it really is supposed to be done? We were making confession, and half the time we sort of believed it. Half the time we were trying to convince ourselves that it was true, and none of it was happening. But the Bible says that we believe first and then we speak. Even the example that was often given that Brother Hagin used famously in his teaching that I think came from Mark chapter 4, I think. The word faith shows up like I think 3 times and the word speak comes up like once. If you believe, if you believe what you are saying, right? You can have whatever you believe. Belief is in there. There's a lot of belief going on. A little bit of speaking, a lot of believing, right? And it doesn't mean what you can convince yourself of through exposure over and over and over again. Faith comes from God revealing something to you, not by you investigating and drilling it into your head enough that you get it. This is, we're not studying for a test. Amen? In fact, that's a great example. We can maybe end with that. You know, the difference between people who can actually take what they learn and go out and apply it are people who understand why it's true. Other people who just study the fact so they can give the right answer at the test, probably by the end of 2 or 3 weeks could never tell you what that answer was. Because they only studied it to pass. They didn't understand why it was true. It didn't paint a picture in their mind. They, like if they studied history, they had to paint, they had to, okay, this date is associated with this name for this reason. Okay, I'm going to just say that over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And when the test comes up and I see these words, bam, here's my answer. They didn't actually live through that history in their mind and see it unfolding before them and understand the story behind the dates and the people. These weren't real living, breathing humans. They were just a name on a page. It was for a test. And if that's the way we treat faith, no wonder it doesn't work. Right? But, you know, you get to the point where you've lived through this. You know it. 10, 20 years later, I could ask you about, what, you know, what day Napoleon did this, and you would know. And it's not because you remember the image of the date in your mind from a textbook. It's because you lived through it. You spent time with it. You understood it. Well, you know, on a different level, but similar, is faith. We spend time with God. We hear from him. He reveals himself to us. It's not just facts. And when we do that, we find ourselves confessing. We don't confess, well, now I believe, now I'm going to start confessing. No, 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 no. It doesn't work that way. If you are having to tell yourself to confess, if you're having to set aside time in your day to make sure you make your confessions, you already don't believe. I already know that. going in. You don't have to. If you were to ask me, am I in faith? I could tell you absolutely no. No, of course you aren't. If this is something, a regimented thing, and you're determining, well, this is my time to make my confession. Well, okay, well, I already know you don't believe. Because if you believed, you'd find yourself saying it. You'd wake up in the middle of the night sometimes saying it. Because you believe it. Is this making sense to you? Yes? What about you? Does it make sense?
No.
No.
Because I'm interpreting it. Mm-hmm. I can't confess it.
You can confess what we said. What we said is that we believe that God is doing what he said he would do.
Well, I can confess that.
Well, but confess on no, I know that. No. And that's why the answer to the question is no, you cannot manipulate a human will by faith, but you're limited to what you can do. But that needs to be, yes, and it needs to not just be something that you know it because you know it intellectually and God can be trusted for what he said, but you are absolutely so convinced that in every moment, in every day, in every little way that God can, God is working and whittling away at his resistance, trying to reveal the beauty and winsomeness of his son to him. Believing that. That is something that you're not trying to conjure, you know it. You're at rest in that. You can't be at rest in the reality that there's going to be response. That's not possible unless the Lord gave you that revelation. But what you can be at rest in is that everything that could ever be done is being done because the God of this universe not only loves him and not only loves God the Father and loves the Lord Jesus, but he loves me. And we all are invested in this man's salvation. And I trust this person into the hands of God. I know he's at work. Do you see the difference between the two? And that's what we're taught. That's faith. And you can do that, right? And I know, I mean, even in your demeanor and what I'm sensing right now, earlier there's a little bit of tension and now there's a little bit more of a release. See, that's the difference between faith and conjuring belief. Does that make sense? Conjuring belief is something you convince yourself of. The other thing is you rest into it. Now you know you're getting closer to faith, right? Okay. Anybody else before we close out? Yeah.
All the examples that are given are from the past, the Old Testament, at the time this was written.
Yes.
And I'm just wondering, and there may not be an answer to that, maybe God's just going to have to reveal at some point, why there weren't any current examples given of faith.
Well, probably because he was writing to the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were very grounded in their past and in the scriptures. And nothing in the New Testament was considered scripture yet. So he was drawing up examples that they would rely upon. So that would probably be why. We see examples.
So it was the audience that he was addressing primarily.
Absolutely. Because it literally is called Hebrews because that is the audience he was speaking to. Not the Gentiles could not have read it, but it was addressed Hebrews to Jews, in other words. And so he was going to draw from examples, which is why the book of Hebrews has got more about the law of Moses than any other book. I mean, as far as blatant, every book of the New Testament all point back to the law. But Hebrews quotes a lot of the law word for word rather than inference or indirect reference. It's quoting this and quoting this and quoting this because he was speaking to people who knew the law, the Hebrews. And so therefore he was drawing from the testimony of people that they deeply respected to make his point. They respected these forefathers. And even they, I mean, and by forefathers, that's non-gender specific. They even respected Rahab the harlot because God respected her. Right? And they knew that it was through that lineage that David came. And eventually, of course, Jesus came through that lineage. So they respected all these people. And so therefore, there was reason to reference them to these people because it'd be like if I were to go to speak in America, I would not be drawing from examples of a civil war that happened in Mongolia. Half the people would even know anything that I'm talking about, but I could draw from the civil war that happened here in America and there'd be something to key into possibly, you know, people don't know their history very well in America anymore, but you know what I mean. So that's why. But the New Testament's not devoid of examples of faith. It's just that's why it's not mentioned there in that chapter, because the audience.
Yeah, I know you know that,
but I'm just pulling out the fact that there are other examples, but yeah, that's why it's not mentioned there. Because of the audience.
Grace. 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 Grace.